All right, good afternoon, everyone. We'll start shortly, but the first thing, if you could do this for us all, please, is turn off your mobile phones so we don't have any interruptions during the talk. My name is Frances Doherty and I'm a member of Catalyst for Renewal, and I'll be the MC for this afternoon. And it's great to see so many of you have come out despite the weather, so thank you, and I'm sure it will pay off for you this afternoon. Now, to begin, I would like to acknowledge the country of the Gadigal people on whose land we now stand. They are the traditional custodians of this site. I would also like to pay our respects to the elders, both past, present and future, and extend that respect to any Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islanders who may be present this afternoon. And now, on behalf of Catalyst for Renewal, I'd like to extend a very warm welcome to Archbishop Mark Coleridge. I know already that many people here know him, so that's great to see. And as you've probably read on the flyer from Catalyst for Renewal, Archbishop Mark has been a priest and bishop for 4 decades after he finished studying, and we're looking forward to hearing from him this afternoon about our journey in synodality. So over to you now, please.
Now, I'm not going to speak from up there. It's far too remote and too formal. This is not going to be a formal lecture or anything like it. It will be more, in an autobiographical key, a reflection on my own journey into the mystery of what we call synodality. But I offer this reflection not just because I want to talk about me, but there is a kind of symbolic force, I think, in my story. In other words, the story of my journey is in some way the story of the church's journey. 4 decades. In fact, I'm about to celebrate 5 decades. I can't believe it. I've been a priest for 50 years. Wow. I know. It's ridiculous. Every time I say it, I think that can't be right. Through that 50 years, and 22, is it? I think it's a bishop. Yeah, it seems like 222. But I have been thinking back a lot with my Golden Jubilee about to be celebrated in Brisbane. And I was thinking to myself that as I look back, there have been a series of thresholds, key moments where life was not the same afterwards as it was before. The great threshold moment in my early life, and I mean early, was the Second Vatican Council, which really led me to the seminary. Because it was meeting young priests who were gripped by the vision of the Second Vatican Council that opened my eyes to the church as exciting and an adventure, and the priesthood as something similar. I had never seen that in growing up as a GCB. You know what a GCB is? Good Catholic boy. No, but I'd grown up in a parish with a very fine and rather cultured Irishman as parish priest, but there was nothing in Father Ash that stirred any interest in me. And so when I left school, I had not the slightest thought of being a priest. But meeting these young priests at university, in fact, in Melbourne, sparked something in me. I saw something I'd never seen before, and I found it sort of thrilling. So much so that it led me to the seminary way back in 1969, and I'm still having a crack at it. Nearly 60 years later. So that was the first threshold moment. When I look back, another key threshold moment after I was ordained was the whole sexual abuse crisis, where nothing was or could be the same afterwards as before. Now, this was a threshold that took a long time to cross, because I cringe as I look back at some of the things I said and did in those early days. But the slow crossing did happen, And the crossing was sealed, I think, by the Royal Commission. So that was another key threshold moment as I look back across those 50 years. A third was the coming of Pope Francis to the papacy and his call to the church under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because it's not just the old Argentinian Jesuit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, calling the whole church, not just some of us, the whole church into this mystery of synodality or onto this journey. And again, when you waken to that call, and I'll come back to that word waken, but when you waken to that call, you realise that it's not as if nothing is the same afterwards, because it is the same church, but you're called into a way of being the church that is quite new. The word that Timothy Radcliffe, the Dominican, uses is revolutionary, and he's not a man to overstate, that there is a vision of the church, an experience of the church being offered to us, the roots of which are not just in the Second Vatican Council, they are in fact radically biblical. And that has been my professional training and trade, the learning and teaching of Scripture. And I can see how the roots of it are profoundly biblical. So in that sense, it's both new and old. So I speak out of this experience of crossing this third threshold. So I'll tell my story. Way back in the early 2000s, it was Archbishop Philip Wilson, the late Archbishop of Adelaide, who suggested to the Australian bishops that we needed some kind of national ecclesial event, was the language that he used, that would focus the church's energy and attention in a way that enabled us to plan creatively, incisively for the future. We couldn't just sit back and wait for the future to fall into our lap. Now, he mentioned one of the possibilities would be a plenary council. And some of the other bishops were horrified. Pandora's box. All hell will break loose. So for a long time, and I mean a long time, for years, there was no agreement among the bishops about what we should do or where we should go. Sometimes when I hear people say, oh, all you bishops are the same, I feel like saying, well, look, just come and sit in on our meeting for about 10 minutes and you'll see it's not quite like that. And it wasn't like that then. Anyway, after all this back and forth and debate and uncertainty, we decided to have what we called the Year of Grace. You may remember it, you may not. What it was an attempt to call the whole church in Australia into a kind of year of retreat, contemplating the face of Christ. Here I echo the language of John Paul II in that remarkable letter he wrote at the end of the year 2000, called Novo Millennio in Eunte, if you want the Latin. Contemplating the face of Christ that might enable us at the end of that year to make a decision about which way we go, what we do. Now, that was 2012. Now, the Year of Grace turned out to be a more powerful experience than we expected. But it didn't come up with a magic answer or sudden agreement. However, the following year, you might remember, there was the unexpected election of the Archbishop of Buenos Aires as the Pope. I didn't see it coming. I, in fact, had been asked to do some of the media commentary on the conclave. So I'd gone through the list and crossed off all of those I thought were no chance at all. Well, I'd crossed him off. Well, he's too old, he's a Jesuit, and so on. He's Argentinian. They won't go for him. Anyway, I got the call at about 3 a.m., as you know, they always elect a pope at about 3 a.m. in Australia. And it was a quick election, you may remember. And I thought, well, it had to be the Archbishop of Milan, Scola, if it's that quick. So I'm getting ready to do all these interviews about Scola. Yeah, he's an old mate of mine and, you know, this sort of thing. And then the Cardinal comes out onto the balcony and says it's the Argentinian, Bergoglio. I thought, what? So I had to Google him furiously, find out a bit about him. so that I could pretend that I knew him well. Anyway, then you will remember he came out onto the balcony and it was unforgettable. From that first moment, you could see and feel and hear something new was happening. When he asked the crowd in the Piazza San Pietro to pray for him before he blessed them. That in itself was kind of revolutionary and profoundly moving when I think back to it. Now, whatever about all of that, it wasn't just theatre, but much more substantial was his decision to set synodality as the linchpin of his pontificate, which has turned out to be much longer than we expected. I mean, he was an old man when he was elected. He's still an old man. In fact, he's older. And he's in a wheelchair, but as he says, you don't govern with your legs. but it has been an extraordinary pontificate. And I say this as one who actually worked in the papal court for a few years. The way he has managed to break free of the protocols of the papal court, I never thought I'd see it happen. So he's a free man. He's an unpredictable man, but there's a freedom about him. And I think he's kind of summoning the whole church to live another kind of freedom in this call to synodality. Now, the word synodality does not sit comfortably in an English-speaking mouth. I have all kinds of friends and people in the diocese who say, what the hell is this stuff about synodality? Never heard the word. Now, it's true, the word is never found in the Vatican documents, the council documents. So it is a new word. We'd heard of synod, but it sounded a bit protty. You know, well, the Anglicans have synods. You know, we don't have synods, we have the Pope. A different style and structure of authority, as it were. So we're still getting used to the language. It's not just the language either. One of the things that Pope Francis did, again you may remember, was he decided to have not one synod but two synods on marriage and the family. Now this was extraordinarily shrewd, because what he was saying, without really saying it, is that the synod isn't an event, it's a journey, it's a process. And this is absolutely crucial. And it does relate to what the council was saying about the church as a pilgrim people. So not static, but dynamic, on the move. The first of those two synods involved only the presidents of the bishops' conference. And I wasn't at that stage the president. I was later, but not then. However, I was elected to the second synod 12 months later. Unexpectedly, I have to say, certainly to me, I didn't expect to be elected at all. But I was happy to be going. Now, I prepared very carefully and rather intensely for that synod, because one of the things I've learned about synods in Rome over the years is if you don't prepare, it flows over the top of you. So I prepared very, very carefully, in large part reading carefully the works, the extraordinary work of Father John O'Malley, the Jesuit church historian. Because these synods don't happen in a vacuum. They're part of a history. And no one helps you understand the history better than John O'Malley, who died not that long ago. So off to Rome I go to the synod. It was 3 weeks. And for me, I have to say that synod was an experience of awakening. I could use other words, but awakening is the word that has settled with me as I've thought about it over time. When I say awakening, I wakened to what synodality was all about. I had a kind of an intellectual sense of what it was about, but this was an experience of synodality. And I really think unless you experience synodality, you're struggling to understand the word. You've got to experience it. And these 3 weeks were an experience of discernment, the like of which I had never known before. Halfway through that synod that produced Amoris Laetitia, you might remember, I and plenty of the other people on the synod thought, this is going nowhere. It was all over the place. And I thought to myself, in 10 days' time, there's no way we can produce anything worth producing. It's a complete shambles. But at the end of the 10 days, we produced something that wasn't the last word, but was certainly worth producing, and that eventually gave us Amoris Laetitia. It was that experience of entering a kind of a maelstrom, and out of that a kind of an order, not the last word, but an order, a valuable word, emerging. And that's what taught me more clearly than ever in my life what discernment really is all about, and why the Pope is so keen to talk about the need for patience, the need to dwell in the mess. Don't rush the process. Trust the process. Don't lose your nerve. Because I and plenty of others at the Synod could feel that pressure to, as it were, lose the nerve and say, this is a schmozzle. You know, compared to the law and order of earlier synods that I had known and been part of, the difference was extraordinary. But it was a bit nerve-wracking. Another critical element in that 3 weeks was a talk that Pope Francis gave on the 17th of October 2015. It was a celebration in the big audience hall in the Vatican of 50 years of synods of bishops since the Second Vatican Council. So we all traipsed into the hall, all wearing our episcopal finery, and up on the stage there were what the Italians called the pezzi grossi, the big shots. And in the middle of the big shots, there was the biggest shot of all, the Pope. So one after another, in what was a classic Latin talk fest, people got up and spoke, and most of what was said was fairly tedious and obvious, often in wretched Italian. And at the end, after an hour and a half, we were allowed to stand up and stretch our legs because we had another half hour to go before lunch. Now, by the time the Pope got up, we'd already been going for about 2 hours, and everyone was thinking, get this over with, we need lunch. So the Pope got up, and he's no orator. And he began in that low sort of voice he has at times. And we thought, this is going to be shocking. Well, then he got into his stride. And he delivered one of the most extraordinary talks I have ever heard on synodality. And listening to him, a couple of things happened to me. One was, it was as if scales dropped from my eyes, that I finally understood what he was talking about. That was also partly because I was in the midst of this experience of the thing. And then the second thing that happened to me, and it came as a kind of a flash almost of inspiration, that now is the time for the bishops of Australia finally to put the uncertainty and debate behind them and to decide for a plenary council. It came as great conviction about halfway through the talk. Now, at the end of that synod, we had to vote on the final document, and you vote paragraph by paragraph, 92 paragraphs. So it's not the neatest of processes. But anyway, we voted, 92 of them, and they've all got to get two-thirds majority to sort of pass. Now, I can tell you, when we voted finally yes for the 92nd paragraph, the whole hall, including the Pope, stood up and applauded. At great length, there was a sense of amazement and relief and gratitude that we had actually produced something, that out of the maelstrom had emerged this stuff that, as I say, wasn't the last word, but it was a valid word, a gospel word that was quite an achievement. That was an extraordinary moment. After all that excitement, I came back to Australia. And at the November meeting of the bishops up here, I got up and said, I think the time has come. We've been at this since about 2002. So now is the time for decision. And of course, what did they say? Good thought, you're going to chair a committee to make a recommendation to the next meeting of the bishops in May of the following year. So I chaired what was in fact an excellent committee. Michael Putney, many of you will remember, the late lamented, Eugene Hurley, David Walker, and so on. It was a very, very good committee. So we came up with a quite, I wouldn't say detailed, but it wasn't a vague proposal that we moved towards a plenary council. This was in May 2016. That was our proposal to the assembled bishops. And they didn't... They'd voted unanimously to set up the committee. The vote to move to a plenary council at the May meeting wasn't unanimous. Few votes are in the bishops' conference. But it was a majority... There are only about five or six no votes. And they would have been no for various reasons. But there was an overwhelming majority of support. So it was then, in May 2016, that we began the journey of the plenary council, that's still going on, of course. And that journey, again, the process is the product. Like, when you look at the decrees and decisions of the council, in its two, we were overtaken by COVID, of course, for the first assembly, but we could gather for the second, as you remember, in Sydney. The decrees and decisions are not particularly dramatic, but what was a new way of doing business, a modus operandi that we hadn't known before, was the whole process that led to those assemblies. The consultation, it wasn't as broad-based as we had hoped. It's very difficult to really hear the voices of those who are alienated, not just on the margin, but outside. We had wanted to do that, but it's not as easy as it sounds, and we're still going to keep grappling with that. But for all its limitations, that whole process that went for about 5 years was a new way of being the church. Now, it wasn't spectacular. And see, the Pope is saying the same thing about this synod on synodality in Rome. He said it just the other day, but he said it a number of times, that it's the experience of doing things differently that's the most important part of the synod. Not necessarily decisions we come up with on hot-button issues. I mean, they're important. That's why they're hot-button. But it can't be just about coming up with a fresh approach or a new answer to the questions associated with the hot-button issues. We've got to do things differently in a way that enables us over time, and therefore with patience, to come up with fresh angles, fresh approaches. Rather like Amoris Laetitia sought to do with the divorced and remarried. I mean, it created a lot of angst, as you know, just as this latest thing from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith has created a lot of angst around the world. The whole thing, dignitas infinita, blessing of people who happen to be in irregular unions. I mean, you know, there's a lot of brouhaha, but when you look at what the document actually said, or the documents actually said, there's nothing particularly spectacular about it. So it's not just coming up with new answers, it's a new way of generating the answers. That's the deeper thing. And that was what was at stake also in the Second Vatican Council. But the reception of the council has taken, or is taking, much longer than we thought. So what is at stake is a new way of addressing questions, a new way of generating answers, and a new way, therefore, of generating pastoral approaches. And I underline pastoral. I mean, the fact that the Second Vatican Council defined itself as essentially a pastoral council. Here I draw again upon John O'Malley. It's impossible to overestimate the importance of that, what it meant. That it wasn't a dogmatic council or a council that focused upon canons. I mean, that's another theme that would take us far beyond the scope of this little reflection. When I talk about a new way of doing business, the three words that Pope Francis uses fairly constantly to talk about that are encounter, listening, and discernment. Now, this is very Jesuit. I know we're in a Marist parish, but it is very Jesuit, and I happen to think that part of what the Holy Spirit is doing is giving us a Jesuit Pope that we didn't see coming, precisely to draw the Ignatian genius into the heart of the church and the way the church is and the way the church works. I mean, even if you take the very simple exercise of what we called in the plenary council dynamic spiritual conversation, but which in the synod in Rome, the synod on synodality, they are calling conversation in the spirit. Just by the way, our plenary council, and I always thought this would happen, has been a great service to the Universal Church, because they have drawn very heavily in Rome upon our experience and our approach in shaping the process of the synod on synodality in Rome. And though I wasn't at the first assembly last year, I'd love to have been there for once, but I didn't get the call. But those who were there, they say, and who have been at other synods, say that the difference between the way this synod is being done and the way synods in the past were done, it's chalk and cheese. Extraordinary difference in process. Now, that again is not just about style. It is about doing things differently. I mean, simple things like sitting at round tables. I mean, isn't that revolutionary? In other words, the synods in Rome, traditionally, and I was on a few, they were in the synod hall, and it's tiered seating. Okay, so you've got, and all the bishops, the Pope sits up the front at a podium like this. And up here, you've got all the bishops, you've got the cardinals in the front with their little red hats, you've got the archbishops behind them, the bishops behind them, the clergy behind them, and of course, right up in the gods, you've got a few lay people. Isn't that shocking? Yeah, shocking. So, and the bishops and the clergy all sat in strict seniority. Yep. You sat in strict seniority of your appointment. That was the way it was done. Now, at the synod last year in Rome, round tables, and at most of the tables, not the popes, but at most of the tables you could have a cardinal, a laywoman, a religious, a bishop, a priest, all in together this fine weather. Now, again, you might say, oh, well, that's just cosmetic. No, it's not cosmetic. So it's a new way of doing things. Now, in time, and we do have to give this time, and we're going to have to live with mess. If you want law and order, do dictatorship. Don't try discernment and consultation. It's very messy. But one of the things I've come to see is the Holy Spirit might be the great comforter. Yeah, that's true. But the Holy Spirit's also the great disruptor. And one of the Pope's favourite phrases in Spanish is hacer lío, create a stir, stir things up. As long as it's not just chaotic. But things have got to get messy before the kind of order that God has in mind emerges. So, going back to this spiritual conversation, we've just been doing a bit of it at the bishops' meeting, believe it or not, where you go, it's an experience of listening to each other, which is, in a sense, I can see now, later in life, is the great art. And it's not easy to really listen to the other, or really listen to God, but that's at the heart of it. That remarkable talk that the Pope gave on October the 17th, 2015. The first word he used to talk about synodality was listening. A listening church. God knows, we're always talking. I should talk, but you know, talk. But what about listen? So you sit around a round table, or any kind of table, actually, and everyone speaks for 3 minutes. And while that person's speaking, everyone else shuts up and actually listens. And there's silence after each person has spoken. You go around in, you know, clockwise. And then once everyone has spoken, there's a moment of silence to allow what you have heard to settle. And then you go around again, this time not for 3 minutes, but for 2 minutes. What did you hear in the voices at the table? What was the Spirit perhaps saying to you through those voices at the table? And each person, for 2 minutes, no more, answers that question. And then another moment or a time of silence. And only then is there a third round where there's a freer kind of discussion, if you could call it that. Now, the process could hardly be simpler, but I tell you now it works. I saw it at the plenary council, and those who were at the synod in Rome last year said the same. It works. If you trust to follow the process, don't muck around with it, and allow it to work. It does work. Now, that's a very Ignatian thing. So in that sense, the whole church has gone Jesuit. Now, that's okay. I mean, I've got a lot of Jesuit in me, because the seminary that I attended down south is what we say in Queensland, was run by the Jesuits for 50 years, and I also studied at the Pontifical Biblical Institute in Rome, which is run by the Society of Jesus. So I've had a lot to do with the Jesuits and they with me over the years. So there's more than a touch of Ignatius Loyola in me. But so encounter, listening, and discernment. Now, what is discernment? Discernment is based upon the belief that God does make the divine will known to us. God does communicate with us. And the divine will can be known. You know, the motto of the plenary council journey was listen to what the Spirit is saying. But listening to the Spirit is harder than it sounds. But to try and know what God is saying, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, very early on in the plenary council journey, we had to decide upon the key question, you know, the seminal question of the plenary council. And we had a gathering up in Brisbane, in fact, at our spirituality centre, with the kind of organising group. And we started off with fairly obvious questions like, you know, what does the church need to do, or how does the church need to change, or the predictable sort of questions. But then over time we came to see, no, that wasn't quite what we were being drawn to. And the question that we ended up with was, what is God asking of us at this time? Now, note the difference. It's not just about the church. Us can be everyone in Australia. And God was the thing that was missing. If you're talking about just about the church, it's always one-dimensional. So God was the thing that was missing. And discernment is all about listening to a God who does communicate to us if we have ears to hear, and they have to be acquired. So look, I wish I'd seen and heard much of this stuff when I was younger. I've learned certain things late in life that I would love to have learned earlier in life, but God doesn't work like that. It certainly doesn't work according to our timetable. And I just give thanks that I, you know, before the end of my life on this earth, that I have been able to see and hear what I've seen and heard, that I have awakened in that sense. I have the most ardent desire that the whole church awaken, because there's no way back. There is no way back. Here I quote not only the Pope but many others. You know, the dream of a kind of another time when things were better and to which we must return is, I understand it, but it's a pathetic illusion. So to accept that and then to set out on a journey that is Abrahamic. Now, Abraham set out on a journey. He didn't know where it was going. God didn't give Abraham a GPS or a road map. So Abraham simply had to keep his eye and his ear on the only one who did know where it was all going, and that's Abraham. That's why I say this is an Abrahamic moment for the whole church. I read a book not that long ago with a great title, How to Lead When You Don't Know Where You're Going. But that's Abraham. And as a bishop, see, some people get a bit anxious that, you know, the episcopal ministry is being undermined or eroded by all of this synodal stuff. I don't see that at all. But it is being resituated. And that's not the same as being eroded or diminished or abolished. Similarly, with Pope Francis, he has resituated the papacy in a way I never thought we'd see coming. For instance, the way he just turned up at the Synod in 2015... He'd turn up in the foyer of the hall carrying his own bag and talk to a few of the bishops. And one day I'm having a cup of coffee, morning tea or morning coffee. I look around, there's the Pope having a cup of coffee and a chat like the rest of us. And he'd go up in the lift with the rest of us and stand at the front and say, G'day, welcome, nice to see you. I want a word with you, come here. Whereas the protocol before with Pope Benedict and Pope John Paul was that you went into the bishops went into the hall, and when everyone was in the hall, the Pope entered, everyone stood and applauded. And the Pope, you know. So again, what that is doing is not diminishing the papal ministry, or the Petrine ministry. In fact, I think it shows it more brilliantly that he is one of the brothers. It diminishes nothing and no one. On the contrary, you see the Petrine ministry more clearly for what it is. And what it amounts to is the end of the monarchical papacy, which that's a fascinating theme historically. The monarchical papacy arose for good historical reasons, but it must go for equally good historical reasons. And it has been going since probably John the 23rd, but it's a slow demise because the historical roots are so deep and strong. Look, I've talked longer than I intended, and it's all been a bit of a ramble, so I'm going to return to the silence from which I came.
Well, now Catherine Hammond would like to propose a vote of thanks. Thank you.
I hope it's quick. Come on, Catherine.
I have to do this quickly. I was going to prepare something nice to say about comments and different points that the Archbishop made and all. And then I thought, no, I think I'll practice the synodality business and I'll just see what the Holy Spirit tells me to say. And he told me to say, we have witnessed the whole thing in process today. Do you notice? No notes, no paper, just all coming out and in such a convivial, down-to-earth, fraternal way that now we can see it actually working. So I thank you for that, and I'm sure we all feel the same.
Thank you.